I'll be the first to say, I'm not entirely sure that's 1 John 4:6, but it's good because I'm going to read for us 1 John 4:1-6 anyway. So this was all scheduled and we're going according to plan. And so where we're at today is we're finishing the brief, if you have your Bible, this first chunk of 1 John 4 is about testing the spirits. And we are on, I think, part 4 of this is what it says in our bulletin and on our outline, and we're closing that today. We're closing what John opened, I mean, it's been a month or so now, in which John's been talking about testing the spirits. And so to give us kind of the full picture going into this passage and to close it strong, I'm going to read for you all of 1 John 4:1-6, which says this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And our verse of focus today, verse 6, we are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. The one who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's a funny thing, as I was studying this week, a funny thing for me to realize that most of our lives as human beings are spent doing one of two things. You are either committing an error, screwing something up, or making a mistake, or you're trying very hard not to make an error, not to screw something up, and not to make a mistake. Parenting, work, driving, spending money, going to school, sports, I mean, even sleeping falls under this category. I know even as a 25-year-old, if I sleep on the couch, I'm going to feel it for the next 3 days. So in all of these things, we are either doing a right thing or making a mistake and maybe doing the wrong thing. And making such and such a mistake here or not trying to make such and such a mistake there, that's just how it is. That's kind of the flow of life. That's part of living a life of choices, of existing in a world in which God has given us freedom, free will, and ability. And it's very noteworthy. We're talking about this just before Independence Day, our day of freedom. But by God's grace, we aren't consigned to a robotic, monotonous, just kind of, you know, put this in, get this out, all the same lifestyle. That's not how God created us. We can go to work, or we don't necessarily have to go to work. You know, we can go to school, and we don't have to go to school, or we can spend our money here, or we can spend it there. There's just always choices. And the reality of these choices being present is especially true when we talk about the spiritual end of things. I said last week that the world oftentimes sees Christianity as just another religion in the choices and the plethora of world religions. You know, it's just another, and I've heard this analogy used plenty of times, just another plane in the airport of differing faiths. You know, you can hop on the Christian plane, the Buddhist plane, the Muslim plane, the Mormon plane, Jehovah's Witness plane, whatever, and the world says, doesn't matter what plane you get on at that airport, all of them go to the same destination. That's kind of the worldly approach to Christianity. And they'll even just give you the same destination with a different name. Nirvana, paradise, enlightenment, heaven. According to the world, all of them, the top of the same mountain. So what do they say? Pick a plane, don't bother anybody else on their plane, and just roll with it. But according to the Apostle John, and frankly, according to God, speaking through the inspired Apostle John, this idea of Christianity being like all others is tremendously false. Not only does he say that Christ is the sole and only way we will ever escape our sin and enter into God's presence, as Christ said in John 14:6. But he goes so far as to condemn, outwardly kind of cut down other religions, other planes that would, you know, vie to go to the same destination. John told us in verse 2 that the Spirit of God, verse 2 of 1 John 4, that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the one true God, is singularly identifiable only if someone confesses Christ as Lord. That's what he says in verse 2. I'll read it back for you. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so, any spirit that doesn't do so, verse 3, is not from God. Verse 3 is anti-Christ. Verse 5 is worldly. And verse 1 is the sign of a false prophet, of a false religious teacher. That would mean that there is, by definition, no hope of eternal life for Buddhists. That would mean Muslims do not, in fact, worship the same God, Allah. That would mean for even pseudo-Christian religions like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not stand to enter into God's glorious presence. Instead, are trapped in their sin if they do not confess Christ as Lord. No matter how good their intentions, no matter how pure their motives, by God's definition, by John's definition, by Christ's definition, they are in their sin. And so unless they confess Jesus Christ as Lord and seek to live the remainder of their life for him, as John tells us in 1 John 4:1-6, then their choice of religion is an eternal mistake. Like any airport, only one plane is going to the right destination. No matter how much you believe that plane you got on will take you elsewhere, no matter how genuinely you teach others about it, no matter how loving and peaceful your presentation of your plane is, only one plane is taking you to the right destination. And that's John's words for us today. John is closing our study of testing the spirits to making sure that we are the right people getting on the right plane. Because that's his concern for us. He knows that we live in a world, or the cosmos, as we talked about last week, which is under the control and the power of Satan. And we covered that all last week, that the world has always been Satan's thing. Once we fell in the garden, we forfeited God's paradise physically and spiritually, and it became under Satan's control. We're under sin, we're under Satan. That's just how it was, because we disobeyed God. And there are countless options of fake and false religion that promise this heaven, this life with God, this spiritual awakening. But at the end of the day, they are nonetheless under Satan's control, unless we are, as I said before, the right people, the ones making the right decisions. So looking at verse 6 once more, the four words that John uses to set the right people of verse 6 from the wrong people of verse 5 are, we are from God. Unlike the people who are from the world, unlike the people who, we talked about this last week, they speak like they're from the world listens to them, the world acts like them, they act like the world. Unlike them, we are from God. Meaning we have our source in God. And that should sound familiar because we talked about that a few weeks ago. And so I'll bring us to our first point just to get our thoughts rolling a bit. And when it says we are from God, it tells us that we can be known by our Father. Our first point there on the outline. And so what does it mean to be from God? What does it mean that we as Christians, that we as the right people of God can be identified by our Father? Well, I'd ask you to look at it this way. In every corner of society, there are people who are identifiable by their beliefs. In every corner of society, there's people who are, you know, just, if you think about it, they have, if you have a positive outlook on life, you are an optimist. If you have a negative outlook on life, you are a pessimist. If you are you think too highly of yourself, you hold it yourself very highly, that's your identity, you are a narcissist. But if you care more about others, then the label that gets put on you, the identity you have, is you become an altruist. And so we have all these ists, all these isms that we can slap on people to say, hey, this is what you are. This is how I identify you. But where do all these identities come from? They come from our upbringing, how we were raised, how we were taught, who our parents were, our personality, our trauma, our hang-ups. All these things form whatever ist we might think we are. Those things make us into that. But if we are a Christian, that doesn't come from our parents. That doesn't come from our personality. It doesn't come from our small-town values. John 10, Jesus says this about his disciples. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And verse 29 right here, the verse of focus. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And what I want you to know is that you being a Christian is not a product of your circumstances. You being a Christian is a direct result of God the Father giving you to Jesus Christ so that you may serve and love him, just in line with the truth of John 10:29. We are from God. We didn't, you know, get into cahoots with God to become a Christian. We didn't say, all of these stars aligned, all of these things happened in my life, and I just happen to be a Christian, and that's just how it is. No, we being Christians is by God's direct intervention in our life to make us Christians. That's what it means to quite literally be from God. We are from God into the world. And so as a Christian, we find our origin in God. I used that word a couple weeks ago. We find our source in God. I said that as well. And why else would Jesus tell the Jews in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless what? Unless the Father who sent me draws them. Unless the Father who sent me, sent Christ, brings them into Christ. He's saying you could not be a Christian unless God has told Christ that he should expect you to come to him. And I don't know if you've heard it said this way, but I'll say this. The only reason you can call yourself a Christian is because God has given you a measure of faith that allows you to do so. He has prompted your heart, stirred your mind, prompted something in you that has moved you in order to identify with Christ as one of Christ's Christian. And so being a Christian isn't, you know, this generation went to church in my family, so my parents went to church, and now I go to church. It isn't a get-out-of-hell free card. Being a Christian is John 1:12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become a child of God. You being a Christian is God giving you the right to be his kid. We didn't waltz up to God's throne and say, hey, I'm here, I like Jesus, the cross sounds good to me, let me in. But God said, this is a right that can only be given to you through Christ. And so through your professed faith in Christ and the work that he did on the cross, God has given you the immense and tremendous right to become his child. And before then, you didn't have that right, and you were not a Christian, even if we called ourselves one. Because I have touched on this 1,000 times in Romans 6, Ephesians 2, you were a slave to sin before Christ. All you could do was continuously fall short of God's standard. That's Romans 3:23 right there. Dead in your sin, and really, I've said it 1,000 different ways, but I'll give you this way this time. If you're dead in your sin, dead people don't catch the life preserver thrown to them. Amen. Dead people don't swim to the boat to climb over the side. Dead people don't administer first aid and bring themselves back to life. Dead people are dead, done, out like a light, down for the count. And all it takes is Ephesians 2:5. Even when you were dead in your transgressions, who made us alive together with Christ? God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:5. And so if you are from God, noting John's word, It is by grace you have been saved. Not by your going to church all your life, not by this, not by that, but it is by God's grace. And you know what Paul said when he found this out, when he truly understood this reality? Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that God might repay? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And if that's not convincing enough, Peter experienced the same reality and told us in 1 Peter 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now those aren't the responses of people who have been doing this all their life and have settled into the motions. Those are people who were overwhelmingly pulled from their sin, brought into the high and lofty place of a relationship with the Creator of the universe, and are now experiencing all of the blessing that comes along with it. They have a certain zeal to them because they know that they are from God. And the only proper response to our understanding this is like Peter's and Paul's, it's one of praise. It is one of an energizing and eternally energizing hope. And most importantly, it's a response of obedience. I've said this before. Paul spends 11 chapters of Romans laying out the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the righteousness of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God. And he gets to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, so he sums everything up, takes all of the words preceding that, all this truth about who God is and his love that redeemed us and saved us and brought us into it. An eternal, life-giving relationship despite our sin, which separated him. And he says, therefore, in light of all of this, Romans 12:1, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Now, that doesn't sound like all of the truth of 11 chapters. Therefore, make sure you're in church every Sunday. Therefore, do just enough so you can sleep good at night. Therefore, do a little bit better than your neighbor and you're a better person than them and I'm sure that's good enough for God. No, therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice which is holy and pleasing to God. Give everything you possibly have in your service to the Lord. Give your time, give your mind, give your body, give your emotions, give your thoughts, give your money, give your all. Because he gave his all. It's a one-to-one. It makes sense. To short giving your everything is to shorten what Christ did on the cross. To shorten our understanding of what we believe he did for us. And so how do we know we're from God? Verse 6. When your past salvation and your present obedience are from God. And not only that, but John says that everyone else who listens to God listens to us as a sign that we are from God. So that'll carry us right into our next point. If we look back at 1 John 4:6, and he says this, we are from God, as we now know. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And so our second point, we are identifiable by our Father. Our first point, our second point, we are identifiable by our audience. And so who listens to us? That's the question John is asking here. If you call yourself a Christian, who's listening to you? You know, sometime this week, just ask yourself these questions. Who do you text? Who do you call? How do you speak to them? How do they speak to you? Are these edifying conversations? Do you build people up when you speak? Is your language, and do people know you for this, is your language overwhelmingly positive? Do you point people that listen to you, your audience, back to Christ? Does your light shine, Matthew 5:16, so that your audience may see your good deeds in heaven and glorify God because of them? Is your lifestyle so committed to loving Christ that your audience can't help but fall in love with him because you are so overwhelmingly obsessed with the winsomeness of Christ? Who is our audience? Who is listening to you? What are you saying to them? Because John says, he who knows God listens to us. Meaning, he who knows God listens to people who are also from God. And transversely, he who is not from God does not listen to people who are from God. I think this is a very easy kind of picture to draw if you understand, or perhaps dig back in the archives to remember what high school was like. Everyone has their friend groups. Everyone has their cliques. You know, everyone has their little spots, the people they hang out with. You know, they only hang out with these people on the weekend. They only talk to these people in the hallway. This person texts these five people. This person only hangs out with these guys because they do this on the weekend. There's all these little pockets of classes and people. And if that sounds familiar, then you'd likely realize that people never really change from that mentality. They never really get away from that. You know, we're a little bit more open. We're a little bit more comfortable with strangers. But even as full-grown adults, we hang out in our little clans. You know, we hang out and surround ourselves with the people that we're comfortable with. You know, you keep our friends close kind of mentality. I mean, even we do that as Christians. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. I'm not condemning that. I mean, I do that. I know I do. But we must run it through John's kind of test he gives us here. So if we take you and your friend group, and, you know, we kind of look at them and we ask, do these people here, do my friend group and I listen to God, listen to godly people? Because if I identify as someone who knows God, beginning of verse 6, do my friends listen to me as somebody who knows God? And it's my relationship to them as somebody who knows God. Do they listen to me? Because he who knows God listens to others who know God. And so what I'm saying is, if the people listening to you don't know God, then what are you saying to them that would point them back or that would align you with God? Because if people who have no desire to know Christ, no desire to have a relationship with God, and won't tolerate listening to people talk about God, then how is it that those people might be our friends, our close audience, our niche, the people that, you know, if we're speaking the truth of God, who's going to listen to us? People of God. And so if we're not speaking the truth of God, who's going to gather around us? People who don't want to hear the truth of God. And I think we've probably all sensed that to some extent. If you say something or stand for God or speak for God, you kind of know that there's this divide between who wants to listen to you. I mean, even in our small town, you know, neck of the woods, people are almost always happy and excited and joyful to say, hey, you know, such and such church, Jesus is great, you know, all this is happy, you know, we have this going on and life's good, you know, we have our little Christian events for our little Christian people and life's fun. But then you bring the truth of Christ and what he asks of them to bear on their life, and all of a sudden they often sing a different tune. You know, that they like Christians until Christians will tell them, hey, if you are not repenting of your sin, continually committed to serving Christ and loving Jesus with all your life, then, you know, what are we doing? You know, you're calling yourself a Christian, but what are we doing? And then Paul actually lays it out pretty succinctly in 2 Timothy 3:4, exactly what happens when we say stuff like that. 2 Timothy 3, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. And that is the biblically polite way of saying something that to your ears will probably sound like this. Man, I cannot believe that pastor told me to repent. You know, what does he know, man? I'm just going to, I'm done with this. Or, you know, I don't need those people. I don't need that church. You know, them and their rules, they're trying to do all this stuff about the Bible. Who reads that book anyway? That thing is old. No one cares about that. Or, my personal favorite, I don't like what the preacher said. So instead of, you know, looking into it and reading the Bible and seeing if that's what God actually said, I'm just going to get really mad and probably say something on Facebook and then never go to that church again. But that's what people do. I mean, that's just how people respond to God's word. They don't. Jesus is great until he asks something of them. And we have to be careful that that's not our approach to Jesus as well. Because everyone in this room has probably been affected or maybe even hurt by a church or elders or people in a church because people in that church turned away from the sound doctrine of 2 Timothy 3. Because people turned away from godly fellowship. Because people turned away from the truth. But we know, as he said in 2 Timothy 3, it will happen. For the time will come when people wanting to have their ears tickled will turn away from sound doctrine and instead will turn aside to myths. And nonsense is what he's saying. And so John would tell us, make sure if you are from God, you are not on their side. If you are speaking biblical, God-honoring truth, it should almost be painful for people like that to hear it from our mouths. If you are confronting them with the truth of the gospel, it should be convicting and challenging that they must repent of their sin in order to see the kingdom of God, that they must repent of their sin in order to have a relationship with God, that casual Sunday attendance and this isn't cutting it in God's economy, that this is the truth of God's word. And if the gospel truth, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, if the gospel truth being appropriately shared is hurting someone, that's exactly what God designed it to do. That's exactly the twist that God's word has in its ability to prick our hearts and to make us realize that, man, we are sinners. Paul said it this way when talking to the church in Corinth, and I love this. For the kind of sorrow, and this is just really keens in on how God's word affects our hearts. For the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in someone's salvation. So proper repentance will always lead to godliness and salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But as opposed, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, always results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produces in you. So he's saying, take inventory of yourself. When you repented of your sin, what came about? Verse 11, such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves of guilt, such indignation, such alarm, such a longing to, even Paul says, to see the apostle, such zeal and such a readiness to punish wrong. All these things came about when godly sorrow takes root. And he says this at the end, you showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. And so what Paul is saying is godly sorrow will always point you in the path to make things right with God. If I sin and I screw up in my life and do something that offends my wife, you know, anybody in the church, anybody in the community, the first thing I have to do and my God-given conscience tells me is what Paul says, do everything to make it right. If I know I'm not right with God, I can't have a good relationship with my wife. I can't have a good relationship with my family, with my friends. I can't even enjoy the things I like to do until I know that I am on the path to being reconciled with God. That's the mark of a Christian. And so I tell you all of that when talking about our audience to tell you this. Watch who listens to you. Pay attention to who makes up your audience. If we are from God, he who knows God listens to us. They'll engage with us. They'll fellowship with us. It's pretty much Christ is right there with us. But if we are not from God, our friends won't be Christians. Our friends won't like Christians. And they won't listen to God's word as given in Scripture. Those are just telltale signs who your audience is. And John drives this point home in the last chunk of our verse. And it's what we'll close on. He says, and I'll read it for us again, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So now we are called to identify the spirit that is in us. This is full circle in our passage. John is calling us to test the spirit. So he says, look at your life. What spirit is in you? What spirit is at work? we are called once again to test the spirits. And so he gives us two spirits, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And all of this boils down, you know, if you weren't here the first, when we talked about what it means to test the spirits, it comes down to this. What is the spirit that's in someone? Is this a truthful person? Is this somebody who's living and obeying by God's truth? Is that the predominating ethic of their life? Or is it an ethic of error? An error that says, you know, I live for my work, I live for this vice or this pleasure or this whatever it may be. There's only one spirit of truth, and it's the spirit that confesses Christ. The spirit of truth is from God, confesses Christ, has overcome Satan, and listens to God's truth. Any other spirit of error, is from the world, speaks as from the world, listens to the world, does not confess Christ. And John said it in 1 John 4:3, that is the spirit of Antichrist. It is an anti-Christian spirit. So you're one or the other, pro-Christ or anti-Christ. And so John would ask us, how are you identifiable by your spirit? When he says, by this, if I asked you, you know, such and such person, by what in your life identifies your spirit as a spirit of truth or a spirit of error? You know, it's not what we do for our faith. It's not our religious, you know, the things, the trappings that come along with religion, but it's what about your interior person says you are a person of God's truth. What deep, self-concerning ethic of yours tells you, reminds you, and pushes you to the fact that you are a Christian. What does God see when he looks at your spirit? Does he see someone who consistently and confidently confesses Christ as their Lord? That's Christianity 101. Does he see someone who has repented of their sin and now, as Paul said to the Corinthians, now has a zeal and a longing to make things right with God and with others? Does he see someone whose only audience with the world is to share the gospel so that the world may be won back to God? Or does he see someone whose audience is the world, is with the world? Someone who finds it easier to talk to people outside the church because everything that's going inside the church just doesn't really do anything for them. Someone who has never repented of their sin but instead tries to kind of operate on the religious fringe, you know, doing just enough to feel good about yourself but not enough to truly evaluate yourself. What does God see when his perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, and perfect scrutiny gazes into your spirit, gazes at who you are as a person? What does he see? Anything less than the spirit of truth, anything less than the spirit that says, I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord and I want to serve him in whatever capacity he gives me, is a spirit of error. It's a spirit that has settled for less than God's goodness and a spirit that has found an audience with the world. And so I ask, along with John, in closing today, in closing this passage, to test your spirit, to examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Paul says, examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Do you recognize Christ in your life? Do you recognize him speaking to your heart, your motives, your plans, your goals, everything? And John finishes, unless indeed you fail the test. So let me pray for us in closing. And I guess, Lord, before I pray, I'll say this while our heads are bowed. John told us in chapter 5 of this letter, and I've said it many, many times, that you write these words so that those who read it, that those who believe in the name of Christ may have eternal life. You tell us that. That's the reason you give us truth. It's not to beat us over the head with it. It's not to prick us and make us feel bad. It's not to bring us to worldly sorrow, but it's meant to bring us to have a spirit that is confident in you. And you tell us that if we don't have that spirit, if we fall short of your standard, if we disobey Christ, according to Hebrews 6:6, we crucify Christ yet again and put him to open shame. So let me pray for us in light of that truth. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we know we don't want to be people of the world. We don't want to be people caught up in the wiles of the world, the audiences of the world. But Lord, we want to be people who are from God. We want to be of Christ from God and to identify with him as such. So show us how we can be those people. Lord, we rely 100% on your ability to speak to us, to use your word to convict us, to use what I say and what our hearts say and what God's word says to lead us in obedience. And so ensure that the Spirit in us is a spirit of truth. Don't let us sit back on the fringes of our faith, but let us embrace you to let you and your word and your will work in us. And so bring us into your will, bring us into further obedience, and help us to give our all to you as your Son gave his all for us. You said in Romans 12:1, this is our true and proper worship, so let us do so. We pray these things in Christ's name, who by his divine grace even gives us the opportunity to have your Spirit. And so we thank you and pray these things in his name. Amen.